Well, I'm really grateful to see you all here this evening. I know many of you were torn between staying home and watching a sinner escape from Alcatraz, but we are grateful that you are here tonight to learn about what God's Word says about us who are truly sinners and how we can escape that eternal Alcatraz. And so I'm sure the time spent here this evening will be certainly more profitable. We're going to be starting a new series this evening. It's a series which I am personally really excited about. And as Shane and I have been talking through this and we've discussed it with the elders, our hope is that this will be a series which will help us all in our daily reading of the Bible. And if you were here this morning, you will know that we need more Bible, not less. That it will help us in our weekly study of God's Word as we go to our small groups throughout the week. That it'll help you on a Sunday as you sit under the preaching of God's Word. And the desire is that as we embark on this series and as we study these great themes of the Bible, we will be able to live our lives in this very confusing, very chaotic world with a greater confidence in who God is, a greater intimacy in terms of our relationship with God, and certainly a greater impact, a greater influence as Christians in this world. And so our evening series for the next few months, I think, will be to consider the great themes of the Bible. Important theological themes that run from Genesis to Jesus, and from Jesus to Revelation. And so because they are themes that span the whole of the Bible, it means that they are themes that impact our lives in the present. Because we are living today, if you were not too sure, between Jesus and Revelation. And so as these themes span all of Scripture, so they impact our lives in the present. One of the things which often confuses me as a pastor, as us as elders, as we talk about this, is when we see Christians who've sat under the preaching of God's Word in good churches, Honey Ridge and others, for many years. Christians who have daily quiet times. Christians who faithfully attend their weekly small group meetings. Christians who post lots of verses on their status. Christians who even share quotes of great theologians and preachers of the past, and yet are Christians who seem to struggle with daily life as a Christian. Their marriages are strained, their home life seems disorderly, their careers are up and down, and when you probe them about some of the basics of what the Bible teaches on these things that they are struggling with, they seem to have a very superficial grasp of the gospel and the way that it's meant to transform and impact all of their lives. And I think one of the reasons for this disconnect between our head knowledge of the Bible and the way we are living our lives as Christians is because, as Paul Tripp says, we don't use the Bible biblically. Now you might say, Clinton, that sounds stupid. How can a Christian read the Bible, hear it preached, study it in small group, and not use it biblically? Well, let's take marriage as an example, because the quote I'm about to read you comes from Paul Tripp's book on marriage, where he explains that one of the reasons why so many Christians struggle in their marriages is because they don't use the Bible biblically. Paul Tripp says this: part of the problem is the way we use Scripture. We mistakenly treat the Bible as if it were arranged by topic, you know, the world's best compendium of human problems and divine solutions. So when we're thinking about marriage, we run to all the marriage passages. But the Bible isn't an encyclopedia, it's a story. The great origin to destiny story of redemption. In fact, it's more than a story. It's a theologically annotated story. It's a story with God's notes. This means that we cannot understand what the Bible has to say about marriage by only looking at the marriage passages. because there is a vast amount of biblical information about marriage not found in the marriage passages. In fact, he says, we could argue to the degree that every portion of the Bible tells us things about God, about ourselves, about life in this present world, and about the nature of our human struggle and the divine solution. Well, to that degree, every passage in the Bible is a marriage passage. Every passage imparts to us insight that is vital for a proper understanding of the passages that then directly address marriage. And every passage tells us what we should expect as we deal with the comprehensive relationship of marriage. And so Tripp ends off and he says, one of our problems is that we've not used the Bible biblically. And this has set us up for surprises as Christians that we should not have had. And I think he's hit the nail on the head. We live in a day and age where we have more access to the Bible than any generation in history before us. But if we are honest, I think as we look over the course of history, we as a generation are at fault in not using the Bible biblically. In other words, we don't read the Bible the way God intended. We don't read the Bible as the great origin to destiny story of redemption, which was written by God to give us God's view on this world, God's perspective on ourselves and the things that we have to deal with in life. And so we don't really consider God's solution to all of our problems. Michael Lawrence, in his book on biblical theology, explains this quite helpfully. He says, God has a viewpoint on your life and on my life and on all of life. Now, maybe that sounds obvious, but think about this for a second. God has a viewpoint on what love really is, on how we speak, on what we do with our possessions, on how we relate to our neighbors, and how we relate to Him. In our flesh, we might say that we are actually interested in God's viewpoint, but actually, we dismiss it. We're only really interested in our own viewpoint, and we spend about every moment of every day justifying our viewpoint, sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously. But the Bible is utterly unique. It's designed to do what no other book in history has done. It's a book which reveals God to people, written by God Himself. The Bible is written for human beings, for persons like you and me. Now, as persons, we grow to trust and believe and eventually share the hearts of people around us as we see them act, as we hear their words, as we observe and eventually share their hearts. But in this case, the person we're getting to know isn't another person like you and me. It is the triune God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And so obviously, this is no ordinary book. What the Bible does really is not just give us God's viewpoint. It allows us to walk with God through the course of human history, that we can come to believe and trust the words, the viewpoint, and the heart of the one who is leading history. And so really, if there was a summary of my goal for this series in the evenings, it's this: to help us see and understand and use the Bible biblically, the way it was intended by the author, to allow us to walk with God from Genesis to Jesus, from Jesus to Revelation, and that as we come to believe and trust in the one who is leading all of history, then we will find ourselves in this grand origin to destiny story. We will learn to love and live for the one who has written our story into his story. Now, for those of you who may want to dig a little bit deeper and you want to go and do some research on this subject after this evening, what we will be doing over the next few months is what theologians call biblical theology. I mean, what kind of other theology is there than biblical theology? But that's the category that has been given to this subject. Biblical theology seeks to trace the themes about God across the storyline of the whole Bible, and to see how God's dealings with his people over the entire course of history was meant to grow their understanding, to enlarge their hearts, so that they would glory in and appreciate more, as we heard this morning, the central person of the whole Bible, which is Jesus. And our aim is to see that every thread or every theme is connected to Jesus. And because it's connected to Jesus, it connects through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to you and to me as we live our daily lives in the present. So let me lay out the roadmap of what we will be doing in the coming months, and then we're going to start this evening with the first theme. So each week we're going to consider a theme of biblical theology, which attempts to connect the dots just in a very brief way across the 66 books of the Bible, as Shane mentioned this morning, books that were written by over 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. And yet, as we do this with each one of the themes, we will come to see that there is but indeed one supreme author of this book. And the one author is God himself. And he is revealing to us one coherent story of redemption about the one Son of God who redeems one people from every tribe and nation and tongue into one kingdom of God, who then live for the one purpose of glorifying and enjoying the one God for all eternity. And so over the weeks ahead, we're going to consider some of these themes. I'm not sure if we'll get to all of them, but these are just some. Covenant, sin and judgment, blessing and curses, Sabbath rest, sacrifice, law, kingdom, marriage, holiness, temple, land, stewardship, mission, resurrection. And as we consider each of these themes, my hope is that we will find ourselves connected to the Old Testament storyline as we see ourselves in solidarity with humanity past. But it's also going to connect us to Jesus and his life and death and resurrection as the climax and the fulfillment of Scripture. And it'll connect us to the present reality of life and what God is still doing in our world today. And it will connect us to the future fulfillment of God's grand story of redemption in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the plan, and that's a little bit of the background to the plan. And so for the rest of our time this evening, I want us to start where the Bible starts, with the theme of creation. And my aim tonight is to show you that the doctrine of creation doesn't start in Genesis 1 and end in Genesis 2. But it is indeed a great theme of the Bible, which is there from beginning to end. So we're going to jump around the scripture. We're going to move. You can turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start there, and we'll pick up a couple references along the way and try and just highlight this theme as it runs through scripture this evening. Genesis, the Bible starts in Genesis 1 with God creating. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the face of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was an evening, there was a morning, one day. Now, I just love these opening verses to the Bible. You see, in contrast to the billions of years theory put forward today, where we are taught that true science is to believe that 14 billion years ago, an infinitely small particle of infinite density just randomly appeared out of nowhere and exploded into everything. Now, in contrast to that, the Bible tells us, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, there was God. He was always God, and he was always there. And this eternal, infinite God created everything that we see in the heavens above and in the earth below. I also love the way how after hundreds of years of science and astronomy, and more recently in the last 60 or 70 years of space exploration, where billions of dollars of funding is spent every year to look for life on other planets, we've been told that if we can only find another planet with water on it, then maybe we have the building block for life. We have the essential ingredient for plant and animal and human life. As we go back to God's account, verse 1 says that God created the heavens. God created the heavens. Now, that's a single word, the heavens, which refers to roughly 2 trillion galaxies, which we know about. Each typical galaxy sized between 100 and 400 billion stars each. Now, because our telescopes can't see planets as easily as they can see stars, the number gets a little bit more fuzzy when we try to count the planets. But scientists estimate that the observable universe contains about 10 to the 24 planets. That's a septillion. It's one with 24 noughts after it. So if we were to put Genesis into modern scientific language, we have, in the beginning, God created 2 trillion galaxies, each containing 250 billion stars with 1 septillion planets, and God created the earth. The earth. And verse 2 tells us that this one planet called earth was what? A ball of rock entirely covered in water. Now, just an aside, if you are interested in what the Bible says about creation and how do we reconcile this with modern science, we are quite excited to be hosting Philip Bell. He is the CEO of Creation Ministries International. He's coming out from Europe. He will be with us at Honey Ridge on Friday, the 5th of September, to speak on the topic of thousands, not billions, science and the Bible confirm it. So please do diarize that opportunity to come and grapple more with a scientist speaking to us on this subject. But the story of creation, as you look in your Bibles, it continues over the next 5 days as God now speaks all of creation into existence. And at the end of each day, we are told that it was all good. The pinnacle of God's creation comes on the sixth day with the creation of human beings. Look down at chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. And verse 31 says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. Then on the seventh day, God rested. But that's another theme, Sabbath rest, which we will explore on another time. In Genesis chapter 2, if you move on in Genesis chapter 2, it continues the account of God's creation now from the very specific perspective of God creating Adam and Eve. We see that God creates the first marriage in Genesis 2, another great theme for another Sunday. And then God gives Adam and Eve stewardship over his creation, another great theme for another Sunday. And he instructs them to obey his law. Yes, another great theme for another Sunday. But then in Genesis chapter 3, In Genesis chapter 3, tragedy strikes as Adam and Eve rebel against God. They listen to the voice of Satan, and through their disobedience, the whole of creation comes under the curse of God's judgment. Adam and Eve's relationship with God is severed. Their relationship with one with another is ruined. And even their relationship to the creation, to the created order, is now cursed. And now you might ask, well, why did the whole creation get punished for Adam's sin? Well, that's because God created Adam as his representative head over all of creation. And so in Adam's fall, in Adam's failure, all of creation is subjected to the fall. But the subject of a representative head is another great theme for another Sunday. And then even though God cursed Adam and he cursed Eve and all of creation as a result of their sin, we see that God did not kill Adam and Eve as they rightly deserved. God did not destroy them and simply start over as he justly and easily could have done. Instead, to our surprise, what does God do? He kills an animal. He kills an animal and he uses the skin of the animal to cover their shame and their guilt. And so in Genesis 3, we are introduced to another great theme of sacrifice and substitution, which we will explore on another Sunday. Shane's got his work cut out for him in the weeks ahead. But then as we read on in Genesis, in chapter 4, we have the first account of death. Now death is the very opposite of life. Death is the undoing of creation, as Cain murders Abel. Well, by the end of chapter 6, we see that humanity has descended to the point of such terrible and pervasive wickedness that God determines to destroy everything he has made. Look at Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, if you know your Bible stories well, you will know that what comes next is the global flood, in which God wipes out all that he has created, except for one man, Noah, and his immediate family. One family is spared, as well as one pair of each of the land animals and birds. The global flood was a clear act of God decreating or destroying and cleansing his creation from that which had become evil and corrupted. But we know from our study of Scripture that evil and corruption cannot be washed away by water, not even a global flood amount of water. And so it's not long after God restarts creation 2.0 with Noah and a new batch of animals on a freshly cleansed earth. It's not long before we find the sinfulness in man's heart rears its head again, and the downward spiral of sin continues until we reach Genesis chapter 11 and God again sees the extent of the corruption of human hearts in seeking to usurp his glory and authority at Babel. And so God comes down and he confuses their speech into a multitude of languages, and he scatters this one family descended from Noah. Scatters this family of wicked humanity across the face of the earth. Now already, I hope you can see that a pattern is emerging. A pattern of God creating something good, of man sinning and turning good into evil, of God then judging the people through some form of decreation, and then God starts over with a new creation. So what was meant to be one global family of people who worshipped God, the family of Adam and Eve, they were torn apart by sin and murder and pervasive wickedness. They were then cast out and then start over. The next family was then judged through the flood. And again, the cycle again begins with a second family of people now. We're told in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah feared God. It's a good start. One man and his family who feared God, but soon what happens? The pattern repeats. Noah falls back into sin, rebels against God, leading to judgment, this time through scattering. Now, why did God not send a second flood in Genesis chapter 11? The first one seemed to work partially well. Why not do it again as humanity now tries to build the Tower of Babel? Well, the reason God doesn't send a second flood is because God made a covenant with Noah. It was a covenant of grace that he would never again destroy the whole world by means of a flood. But yes, you've guessed it, that's another great theme for another Sunday. And we're only in Genesis chapter 11, but already we've gone through two complete cycles of creation, sin, judgment, and decreation with Adam and Noah. So it shouldn't surprise us then when we come to Genesis chapter 12 to see that in God's mercy and in God's faithfulness, God starts the process all over again, this time with Abraham. Now, one of the characteristics of biblical theology, of God revealing himself and his purposes in these themes that develop through Scripture, is that they change shape along the way. They change shape as we progress through this grand story. And so we see that as all the people of God are scattered, all of them now living in pagan idol worship, every single one of them, we find in Genesis chapter 12 that God creates again. But this time, God creates a new man. The theme of creation shifts in Genesis 12 from physical creation to spiritual creation. Genesis 12 tells us that God calls Abram just one single pagan idol worshiper, and God sets his love on this one man and promises to make him into a great nation. God promises him a son, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so a new theme is introduced in Genesis 12. It's the theme of faith. We are told that Abraham believed God. He believed in God and he believed in the promises of God. And that was credited or imputed to him as righteousness, which, yes, is another theme that we will explore on another Sunday. And so the theme of God's creation purposes progresses from Abraham to one of his two sons, to Isaac, not Ishmael, to one of his sons, to Jacob, not Esau, and then to the 12 sons of Jacob, which gives birth then to the creation of a new nation, the nation of Israel, through whom God would ultimately bless the whole world. And one of the beauties of the Scripture is how these great themes all interweave, intertwine along the course of history. As you've already seen in this first few chapters of the Bible, how many themes are already introduced that will continue to weave their way throughout the storyline of the Bible. But back in Genesis chapter 1, God initially gave Adam and Eve a garden. A garden which they were to live in and care for and subdue and cultivate. But they lost the garden. And now, as God creates a new man, Abraham, and a new nation, Israel, it's not surprising that God introduces or includes in his covenant with Abraham and Israel the promise of a new land, Not a garden this time, but a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of security and blessing. Now, if you were to just drop into the Bible around Exodus chapter 19, you'll find us at the place where Moses is now leading this nation of Israel, which had been in captivity in Egypt, out of slavery, onwards towards this promised land. And you would think, if you just dropped in at Exodus 19, that all is good with the world. God has rescued his people from slavery, and he tells them that they are his treasured possession, that they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You would be right to think that sounded somewhat familiar. It has the echoes of Eden. Because as God is about to establish a new people in a new land, we find that God has not changed. And so just as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, he now gives this new people in a new land his laws to obey. Exodus chapter 20, laws which reflect his character and instruct people in his ways. And at this point, you should be saying, oh no, not again. And that's exactly right. It's not long before this new people, on the way to their new land, they break the law of God. They rebel again. And so what do we find? God judges them by leading them into the wilderness for 40 years so that an entire generation dies under the judgment of God. An entire generation is decreated. And that brings us in broad strokes of biblical chronology to the book of Joshua, where after the 40 years, we have what? A new generation of children who were born in the wilderness, who were raised up under a new leader to lead God's people into the promised land. Surely, surely this time they would have learned from all of their mistakes. Surely this time they would not make the same mistakes of the previous generations. Things will be different this time. Just a few years later, what do we find as the people of Israel have settled in the promised land? Judges chapter 17 verse 6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Babel all over again. Genesis chapter 6 all over again. So as we enter then into the bulk of the Old Testament historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, this whole period of the kings, we find that the people reject God as their king, and they now turn to a whole host of earthly kings to lead them and to protect them and to provide for them. But time and time again, every single king fails them. Even the good ones, like David and Solomon, ultimately fail miserably, and on top of that, they all die. You see, no earthly king can fix the problem of human sin. The problem of rejecting God as king can never be fixed by turning to another fallen human being to save us. So as the nation now continues on this downward spiral of sin and increasing wickedness, we see once again that God intervenes in judgment. And this time, God decreates the entire nation. Israel is split into 10 tribes in the north who get wiped out and taken into exile by the Assyrians. And Judah, the two tribes in the south, are eventually conquered by the Babylonians and carted off into captivity. Once again, there is no nation, no land, and it certainly appears no hope. Yet throughout this period, God in his grace raises up the prophets. And so all the books of the major and the minor prophets are written to a small remnant of God's people throughout this period of decline and judgment and exile, and God is calling them to repent. Calling them to return back to him, reminding them back from Genesis chapter 3 the promise of a Savior, the promise of the offspring of Eve who would crush the head of Satan, reminding them that the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, reminding them of the offspring of King David, who would rise up and rule in righteousness and justice forever. And so throughout this period, in God's grace, the remnant, a tiny remnant of God's people, is preserved in hope. Now, if you're not sure where we are in the Bible, turn to Malachi chapter. We're right at the end. And I want you to do this. Just turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4. It's not going to be as exciting if you have a study Bible with lots of other stuff in between the Old and the New Testament. But that brings us really to the end of the Old Testament. The story of 4,000 years of human history has actually just been one long repeating cycle. Creation, sin, judgment, decreation. Repeating again and again and again. And yet throughout the entirety of this miserably long and depressing story of human failure and, in a sense, hopelessness, there exists the unwavering promise of God's grace. I will send my Messiah. That's the message of the prophets. The Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will make all things new. And so as we come to the New Testament, even if you know nothing of Jesus, you should be expecting that something big is about to happen. The cycle has repeated again and again and again and has ended with one cataclysmic failure, one cataclysmic decreation. And then we have 400 years of silence. 400 years of nothing. Has God given up on his people? Has God gone back on his promises? And so as you turn the page in your Bible from Malachi chapter 4 across to Matthew chapter 1, and I've got to turn a lot of pages here to get there, but one page in the original, what do we find? As 400 years pass, we read in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Luke chapter 1, the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Clearly, God is about to do something new. But who exactly is Jesus? How exactly does Jesus relate to this theme of creation? Well, John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him, in the Word, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh," verse 14, "and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the Word of God, the one who spoke all things into existence, the one who not only created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, but he's also the one who recreated Abraham as the father of faith. He's the one who created Israel as a nation. He's the one who called and commissioned Moses. He's the one who led Joshua into victory in the promised land. He's the one who raised up King David to be a man after God's own heart. And he is the one who spoke through every prophet. This same Jesus now comes to earth as the second Adam to inaugurate and fulfill all the promises of God, to once and for all solve the problem of human sin, to crush the head of Satan, to wash the hearts of sinners and to remove our guilt, to create a new people of faith, to create one new nation out of the multitudes of tribes and languages across the face of the earth, to create the church as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And so Jesus' work of creation continues every single day. Jesus' work of creation continued last week as boys and girls are born again. As men and women are born again from pagan idolatry into the family of God. This work of spiritual new birth is described in Scripture as what? A work of creation. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But even this is not where the story of creation ends. For we know that Jesus' work of creating is not complete until Satan is finally destroyed, until the curse over this creation is finally reversed, until death is defeated and all wicked and evil is destroyed. We are reminded in Romans 8, I'm almost done, verse 19, for the creation waits. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's Christ. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so the whole of the history of the universe is headed towards the great final consummation when Jesus Christ will return. But here is where this theme of creation becomes very instructive for us this evening. Because as we've seen in all the previous cycles, before Jesus can come and bring about the glory of this new eternal creation, he must first come to judge and decreate. Now there are many passages in both the Old and the New Testaments which speak about this final day of the Lord, a day of terrible judgment against the wicked, and they do so in the language of decreation. 2 Peter 3 verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Or Revelation 6 verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and every island was removed from its place. That's the language of decreation. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So what we see is that just as in all the cycles of judgment against sin in the past, they progress throughout Scripture, so now we see the final judgment of God against sin will be cosmic. It will be eternal, as this world and everyone in it who have not been born again into Jesus will be destroyed. But praise God that the good news of the gospel does not terminate in this theme of judgment, but it terminates in the eternal creation of the new heavens and the new earth, where the recreated people of God will dwell for all eternity in the presence of God. So my last scripture for tonight is Revelation 21. Maybe you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21 and read with me verses 1 to 5. And I trust it will excite your heart as we look forward to this final act of creation of the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" So as we conclude tonight, I pray that this first theme of creation, which we've considered tonight very briefly, has helped you to begin to see just one of the many threads of God's greatness and God's glory. One thread of his dealings with mankind across the pages of history, so that you and I will come to believe and trust the words and the viewpoint and the heart of him who is leading history, of him who is leading your story. I trust this will help you in your own study of the scriptures to get to know and love Jesus more. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again this evening for your word. We want to thank you that you are a God who created, and despite our sinfulness, despite our rebellion, despite our rejection of you, you continue to create. Create in us a new heart, O God. Create in us a new spirit. You are a God who continues to bring about the new birth. You create men and women who become the body of Christ to live as your representatives on this earth until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So Lord, as we read the scriptures, as we study it, as we sit under the preaching of it week by week, we pray that you would continue to enlarge our hearts to love you, to love your heart for humanity, your heart for this world, your heart for us as broken sinners, your heart for the church, and that as you continue to lead all of history, we would be quick to follow you every step and every day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.